On occasion, a business owner of a large company will want to get a better understanding of how his business is doing, how it operates, how it works, what the procedures are, how the staff are performing, what could be changed and improved, and what needs changed. It's not uncommon for some executive of some company to gain this better understanding by going undercover. They might visit one of the restaurants in a national chain for a meal to see how it's performing. Their staff won't know who he is because he works in some corporate headquarters. Or a CEO might visit a warehouse dressed as a new employee. They want to see how line managers train new people, how they teach them the procedures and all things health and safety. And there'll come a moment when the CEO reveals who he truly is, and some will be shocked and embarrassed because of the way they've been acting and what they've said. They'll be worried that their job is on the line because they took some shortcuts here and didn't follow the procedures there. There is this strange phenomenon, isn't there, when people act differently if they think they won't get found out, if they are not seen, if there's no immediate consequence for their actions, they might act in a certain manner. In our passage today, God accuses Israel of impure or polluted worship. They wouldn't even dare to bring blemished animals to their human governor. Why then do they think it acceptable to offer polluted sacrifices to him, the God of heaven and earth? Why do they act differently towards one that they can see and is before them over and against one they cannot see? Why do they fear man but not fear God? We're going to look at three things from the passage this evening. God's indignation towards polluted worship. The perils of polluted worship. And God's zeal for his own honor. That's where we're going. But before we get going, let us just revisit the context for a moment. David began our series in Malachi last week, and he told us last week that the period we are in, as we study Malachi, is after the return from the Babylonian exile. Perhaps you remember, if you were here during our series in Kings, we saw that Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, had been invaded and occupied and exiled, and that this was God's severe judgment on his people for their rampant idolatry and rejection of the covenant they had with God. When God made a covenant with Israel, he had promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, had turned their back on God. And whilst the southern kingdom's descent was slower, they too reached rock bottom. And so exile it was. And exile was among the lowest and darkest moments for Israel. It was God's severe but righteous judgment on his people. But 70 years after Judah went into captivity, God and his faithfulness brought the Israelites back to the land he had promised them. And Nehemiah and Ezra, among others, sought to rebuild Jerusalem, to restore the walls and rebuild the temple. And these were good days in Israel, not without their challenges. But hope in the nation was high, and there was an expectation that perhaps the Messiah was going to come and usher in God's rule Israel's fortune would continue and an age would be ushered in of peace and righteousness and joy. But by the time we reach Malachi, as David shared last week, we find that the people have once again fallen away. Malachi is writing to God's people who are back in the land after exile. Perhaps they're contemporaries of Nehemiah or within a generation or two. Regardless, some time has passed since the return, and tragically, perhaps surprisingly, given the nature of God's severe judgment in the exile, reform is once again needed. And that's what Malachi is writing into. Again, as David said last week, we don't know much about Malachi himself other than he is a prophet. We're not even sure if Malachi is his real name. Malachi means my messenger. Nevertheless, this prophet is God's chosen instrument to speak to his people once again in the midst of their falling away. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we saw a dispute between God and Israel. God declares that he has loved Israel, but Israel disputes this. Just look at verse 2 by way of reminder. God says there, I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? And God then goes on and demonstrates how he has loved Israel. And this dispute, this charge and response and counter response, is a pattern that features throughout this small or short book. The majority of Malachi is actually a series of short disputes, perhaps six in total. And tonight, we move on to the second of these disputes. And this second dispute is between God and the priests of Israel. As we look at this dispute, we gain a sense of the spiritual state of Israel at this point. Again, let me remind you where we're going. We're going to see God's indignation towards polluted worship. We'll see the perils of polluted worship. And we'll finish by looking at God's zeal for his own honor. Let's begin then by looking at God's indignation towards polluted worship. Look to verse 6, and here is God's charge to the priests. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. The one true God is due honor, and he is due reverence. The priests especially are to honor and give reverence to God. Priest was one of the three high offices in Israel, prophet, priest, and king. And the priest's role was to mediate between God and the people. They were to represent God to the people and were to represent the people to God. They were the ones who oversaw and facilitated the worship of Yahweh. They oversaw and facilitated the sacrificial system that God had decreed. They did that because God was holy. They were engaged in the sacrificial system because God was holy and the people of Israel were not holy. And sins needed to be atoned for, hence the sacrificial system designed by God himself. Priests ministered in the temple. Everything about the temple, the whole elaborate sacrificial system that accompanied the temple, cried out, God is holy. He is one to honor. He is one to fear rightly. He is not one to be approached lightly, or worshipped lightly, or in a haphazard way. To approach God requires priests and sacrifices and blood and fire and washings and so on. And God's charge to the priests in Malachi's day, you'll find it in verse 6, is, "You despise my name. You show me no honor. You do not fear me." Malachi gives voice to the priests towards the end of verse 6. They enter into dispute with God. They say, "How? How have we despised your name?" God then elaborates on his charge against them. He lays out his case as if in a court room setting. And God's charge is that they have offered polluted, impure, tainted worship to God. The priests do this, verse 7, by offering polluted food upon God's altar. Verse 8, when they offer blind animals in sacrifice, to which God asks, "Is this not evil?" And verse 8 goes on, "You offer lame or sick animals." Again, God is compelled to ask, "Is this not evil?" God's accusations are not done. Look at what God charges the priests as saying in verse 13. The priests say, "What a weariness this is." The priests have an awesome responsibility, an awesome privilege, a most important job, and yet their heart has turned cold, and they consider their work wearisome. The priests have lost their zeal for the holiness of God. Otherwise, they would rebuke the people of Israel when they bring sacrifices that have been, verse 13, taken by violence or are lame or are sick. If the priest has any sense of the majesty and the holiness and the worthiness of God, they would send packing the cheats, that's what the scriptures call them, the cheats, verse 14, who have an unblemished male in their flock, who promise it, but instead bring a blemished animal for sacrifice. The priests are themselves guilty. They know what these sacrifices are, and they accept those sacrifices. They do not correct the polluted worship of the people. The priests are supposed to foreshadow the perfect and great high priest, Jesus Christ, whose zeal for his Father's house consumed him. The priests were supposed to sacrifice unblemished animals, pointing towards the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. They are instead overseeing and offering polluted worship. What about God's people today? Do we ever offer polluted worship? Do we honor the one we call Father? We call God Lord. Do we have a right and a good fear of God as Lord? Of course, Christ's work fulfilled the sacrificial system. That's why, praise God, you didn't bring animals with you tonight. Christ abolished the need for animal sacrifices. He was a once-for-all sacrifice. But what do the scriptures say? They say through the Apostle Paul, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." This is your spiritual act of worship. The book of Acts says, "Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do to the glory of God." Do as an act of worship. How you and I live our lives is an act of sacrifice, an act of worship. We don't live holy lives to earn our salvation. We live holy lives as a response of gratitude for all Christ has done at Calvary. We seek to honor the Lord who saved us by how we live our lives. Seeking his will and his ways haven't become a weariness to us. They haven't become burdensome, have they? We don't live one way Monday through Saturday and a different way for a few hours on a Sunday, because I think that would be polluted worship. God wants our hearts, our minds, our whole lives. And as I mentioned, Sunday and Sunday worship, we're not wearied by Sunday worship, are we? We don't consider it a burden. Do we, as the author of Ecclesiastes admonish us to, do we guard our steps as we approach the house of God? There's a trend in modern day Christendom, or certainly in the West anyway, whereby worshippers will gather for Sunday worship maybe 3 weeks out of four, or 2 weeks out of four, or 1 week out of four, or six, or eight, or whatever it may be. Does that trend honor God as Father? Does it show a reverence to God as Lord? God, for his own honor and for our own good, desires that we worship him in spirit and in truth. He desires wholehearted, pure worship. He desires that we worship him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. A, because he is worthy of that worship. And B, because he made us for such. Our good and wise Creator calls us to worship him at all times, and in a special way with God's people on the Lord's Day, because he loves us and knows that worshiping him and enjoying him is what we were created for. Worshiping him is when we will be most satisfied, most whole, most free, most alive. So we've seen in these verses in Malachi God's indignation, his displeasure towards polluted worship. And let's look now at the perils of polluted worship. The perils of polluted worship. God points out, if you look in verse 8, the hypocrisy of the priests and Israelites. They wouldn't think of taking blemished sacrifices to their governor. Why then is it acceptable to do so before God? And the question is asked rhetorically, with such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? One of the perils of polluted worship for the Israelites is that God withholds his favor from them. Look at God's desire in verse 10. He says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." Do you remember when God's judgment broke out in Israel during their time in the wilderness because of the sin of sexual immorality and sexual relationships with those outside of Israel, which involved the worship of false gods? And do you remember the priest Phinehas, filled with zeal for God's holiness? He drove a spear through an Israelite man engaged sexually with a Midianite woman. God's judgment at that moment ceased for a time. In our passage, verse 10, God is looking for a priest similarly filled with zeal who will take drastic action. He wants someone to rise up in indignation and shut the temple doors, shut the gates. God wants it all to stop. Better no worship, better no sacrifices, better nothing than polluted worship, impure worship. One of the perils of polluted worship is that God desires it to stop, desires the doors to close. God says that such polluted worship is in vain. It is vain to worship in this impure fashion. The number of churches closing their doors in our nation over recent decades is astonishing. To give us just one snapshot, know that between 2015 and 2020, the number of churches in the United Kingdom reduced by 2%. And in Scotland, that resulted over those 5 years in a net loss of 80 churches, which is the equivalent of more than one church closing per month. There are many reasons why churches close their doors, but is the reason that some of these churches closed because they had lost the gospel? Was Christ no longer exalted in those churches? Was the word of God sidelined? Had worship become wearisome for those in that church? Had their worship become polluted? And did God say, enough? Oh, how I wish, how I desire that those doors would be shut. And has he shut those doors? To use the language of Revelation, has he taken away their lampstands? One of the perils of polluted worship for God's people today is that the doors might be one day shut. Or simply God removes the lampstand, Jesus stops walking in the midst of that church, and it simply goes on, carries on in its own way, doing its own thing. They call themselves church, but they might have no resemblance to church as God would have it called. God says, as he says to the priests here, you worship in vain. Again, look to verse 13, where God asks a second time, shall I accept impure sacrifices from your hand? God doesn't accept polluted worship. Worse, he says in verse 14, cursed be the cheat. Cursed be the cheat. There are great perils then in polluted worship. The Apostle Peter warns husbands that their prayers will be hindered. He won't listen to them. Their prayers will be hindered if they do not treat their wives well. In essence, don't mistreat your wives. Don't sin against them. Don't live one way at one time and then come into my presence as if all is well. Don't treat your wife wrongly and harshly and then come and worship me and expect your prayers to be heard. You'll worship me in vain. You'll pray to me in vain. I think that principle can be broadened out to more than just husbands. It can be broadened out to us all. Don't live unrepentantly in this area of your life and that area of your life and then come to God as if all is well, expecting blessings from his hands. Before we move on, I want to revisit that rhetorical question from God in verse 8 one more time, in which I mentioned as we began. He says, would you offer tainted animals to your governor? Would you offer tainted animals to your governor? And the answer, of course, is no. It wouldn't have crossed their minds. Well, why did they think it acceptable to offer blemished sacrifices, blemished animals to the Lord of heaven and earth? But we can so often fall into that trap, can't we? It's often the way with us. God cannot be seen. And so often we respect and we fear that which we see and is immediate rather than that which is unseen. If we displease or dishonor the person we see, there can be an immediate consequence for us. That's more often than not the case with God. We so often don't receive any immediate consequence, but we do all still have to stand before him and give an account one day. I think that's why the author of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The wise Christian knows that the Lord, though invisible, sees all and knows all, and the Christian then lives as if the Lord is ever present. The wise Christian fears God and not man. The wise Christian, according to the Apostle Peter, honors the king, or the governor, to use language from Malachi, honors the governor, the one he can see, and fears God rightly. the one he cannot see. Well, here's a summary of where we've got to. We've seen God's indignation towards polluted worship, and we've seen the perils of polluted worship. And we're going to close by seeing, in light of polluted worship among his people, how God remains zealous for his honor and glory and will work for his honor and glory. Look to verse 11. In light of Israel's polluted worship, God says this: "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." This verse is anticipating you, Christian. All the way back in Malachi, this verse was anticipating our day. It's Malachi's version of Habakkuk's wonderful words: "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." God has chosen Israel and blessed Israel abundantly. He has loved her, and he has chastised Israel when she has strayed, and done so most severely through the exile, and yet she still wanders away from the Lord. God has loved his people, verse 2, "and they recognize it not, and have turned their backs on him once again." But God, verse 11, filled with zeal for his own name's sake, will work such that his name will be great among the nations. And it was his zeal that sent his one and only son, whom he was well pleased with, and who was faithful when Israel was not, and who demonstrated God's extraordinary love for the very ones who were his enemies by dying on a cross. And for those who have their eyes open to who this Jesus is and are dumbstruck that he would die in pain for my sin, and who repent of that sin and place their faith in him, well, they can't help but sing out. They can't help but praise God and declare, as this passage foresaw, declare that God is great. And it's his people who offer pure worship in spirit and in truth, and are able to offer pure worship because God's Spirit resides in them. God is saying to a rebellious Israel, in effect, "You don't praise my name, though I am worthy of that honor, but nevertheless I will so work for my name's sake that a people from every nation and every tribe and every language and every people will recognize my greatness and majesty and glory and will sing it forth." Does it not remind you of when Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem, riding on a colt? And as he was drawing near, we read that the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Israel is not praising God as they should be. They are not honoring the Lord or fearing the Lord as they should be. God says, "I will work for my own name's sake, for my own honor, for my own glory, that a people across the world will recognize and cry out and praise my name." Christian, know that God is concerned with his own glory, with his name's sake, and he is working in this world to bring glory to his name. He desires that his name be famous. He has and will continue to bring glory to his name through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. He is working to that end, and he will achieve that end. What a joy, what a privilege that we in the church are part of that great endeavor. We work and strive to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. God says again in verse 14, the final words of our chapter, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." Jesus Christ is a great king. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And we know, don't we, where history is heading. It is heading towards a day when, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, and let's pray before this great King. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed say that you are a great King. And we want to be a people from the nations who praise your name and who fear you rightly. Lord God, we declare that you are worthy of pure worship. You are worthy of worship in spirit and in truth. And we ask for your forgiveness when we fall short of such. And pray that in your mercy you might grant us your Spirit, that we might worship you in the manner by which you deserve, that the way in which we live our lives would point towards your worth and would be an act of praise and worship to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.